Let us pray now for understanding of the Word of God. Father in heaven, we believe that these words are your words to us. And so, Lord, we want to believe every promise. We want to understand every precept and principle that's taught in these pages. We want to tremble at the threatenings and find comfort where you give us comfort. Father, help us to that end now and be our teacher. May your Spirit enlighten our minds with what these words mean. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, 1 through 6 is our sermon text this morning. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word to us. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. May God add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. In the 1828 Noah Webster's English Dictionary, we find the following definition of the word fear. Quote, "A painful emotion or passion excited by an expectation of evil, or the apprehension of impending danger, an uneasiness of mind upon the thought of future evil likely to befall us," end quote. Scripture very often speaks of the fear of God as a good thing. The good kind of fear spoken of in the Word of God is a reverential respect and awe, which is the natural result in us of a just view and genuine love for God's character. We fear God when we see who He really is, that He is the Holy One, that we are sinners, completely dependent upon Him for our salvation, for grace, for our existence, for our continued life in the world. We fear Him because we know that He has that power in His hands. But the fear of which I'm speaking here is the painful emotion excited by an expectation of evil. That's a very good way of putting that in the dictionary there. A painful emotion excited by an expectation of evil. I've used the illustration before, but it illustrates so many things. When Hurricane Ike came to Ohio a few years ago, one of my children, when they saw the incredible effects and powers of the wind, came running into the house right past me on our back porch with a look of terror in their eyes. And as I sat there, I too began to have a very uneasy, painful feeling. Why? Well, my house at the time was surrounded by big trees, and I was wondering if one was going to fall over on the porch. If someone is driving a little too fast for us, we're afraid we might crash and get hurt. We anticipate the pain of evil coming upon us, and so we're afraid. We fear that. If there are no guardrails near a cliff and we get too close to the edge, we begin to feel fear in our hearts of injuries or death that might happen to us if we fall over the edge. There are some things in life that we can control and some things that we can't influence or control. Other things are left entirely out of our hands. I can control how safely I drive, but I can't control how safely others drive. The reaction of our being afraid is also a defense mechanism that God has given to us to preserve our own lives. If someone has a bicycle near a huge hill and there's a ramp at the bottom of it over a 1,000-foot cliff, and they ask me if I'd like to give it a shot, my answer is going to be no. Why? Because I'd be afraid of getting hurt. I'm not going to do that. No interest in that whatsoever. What I'm speaking of here is fear of the uncertainties of the future. I don't know if I'd make it across the cliff. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if something I want to happen never happens? Even in the hearts of people who have great faith and a very strong love for Christ, they very often struggle with fear. There are often many things they are really afraid of. And I guarantee you, if we went around the room here and surveyed one another, there are things we really are scared of, things that really make us fear. We have what Webster described there as a painful emotion, excited by an expectation of evil. There are things that we really are afraid of, that they might happen. But I want to tell you this morning, one of the great applications of this passage we'll see is that God's will for His children is that they not live their lives in bondage to fear or being debilitated by fear, by things that might happen to us in the future. As long as we have sin within us, however, there will always be a fear of things outside of our control. We will always be afraid of certain things. There are things I think I will always be afraid of. Things that might happen to me, things that could happen to my children, my wife, people that I love, my church. But the more we look in faith to the promises that God has made, those who repent and believe in Christ, the less we will be governed by being afraid. Our personal sense of peace and serenity in life will always be directly connected to how much we believe the promises of God to us. I want you to hear just one passage that is just glorious. I go to this regularly when I'm feeling down, feeling afraid. Colossians 3:1 through 4. Just listen to this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Wonderful promises. And in Colossians 3, Paul goes on to make this application in verse 15. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called." He's saying, don't live your life in fear. Don't be governed by turmoil. Don't let there always be an upwelling of fear and anxiety about things you can't control. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called. And as a point of application here, here is one of the great struggles every believer faces on a daily basis. The quest for peace in our hearts is based upon confidence in the goodness of God's plans and intentions for our future. Very often we wonder, what does God really have in store for my future? Is it going to be something that's really hard for me? Something that's really painful for me? What if it's something I don't really want to happen? Our three great enemies in the Word of God are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each one of those things can strike fear into our hearts because each one of them wants to do us harm. And yet the consistent call of God to His children is, please hear this, how many times do we see these phrases in Scripture? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Let not your heart be troubled. Over and over again. Why are those commandments there? Because that's the way we feel constantly, isn't it? Troubled, fearful, anxious. What about this? What about this? Have I failed in this way? Have I failed in that way? How have I hurt this person or that person? What's going to happen in my life, my future? Why does our loving Heavenly Father constantly tell His adopted children those things? Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Let not your heart be troubled. Because even the strongest and most devout believer is often afraid, often worries, is often anxious, and is often troubled in their hearts. And God knows that about us. He knows that we're very frail in that way. And so I hope that this morning's text and sermon will nudge all of us in the direction of having hearts that are at peace. Especially when you see how tender, patient, and gentle, and abundantly gracious God is with Abram here. And by extension, that He is with us. When we fear, doubt, and are anxious. And so I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin. And let's look at the very first point there, just verse 1. Do not be afraid. Let's look at verse 1 there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now after Abram walked away from victory in battle, as we saw in Genesis 14 there, having honored his vow not to take so much as a thread or sandal strap from the king of Sodom. Remember that? He said, "I have raised my hand not to take so much as a thread or a sandal strap, lest that king of Sodom should say, I have made Abram rich." After he walks away from that battle, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And the first word that God speaks to him is, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Now, commentators have wondered, why would God suddenly say that? Don't be afraid. Abram, God had spoken to him before, and he never said that. Don't be afraid. But here he does. What might Abram have been afraid of? Let's remember. He just went up against Chedorlaomer and a whole host of kings, and those guys had just bulldozed through a whole area and took everybody captive. And the only reason that Abram went to war with them was just to rescue Lot and to rescue his possessions. And so he took a very small force, goes in there and does this rescue mission, brings them back. Abram might very well have been afraid, man, when those guys regroup, they're going to be coming back to get us. And so God may have been telling him, don't worry about it, Abram. You've just done a very noble and God-honoring thing. You've kept your vow. I will protect you. I am your shield. The true believer, the one who truly knows God, has grounds to live his life without fear. Is it not comforting to know that God sees and notices our anxieties and fears, even when we're secretive about them? You see, Abram doesn't say, God, I'm scared. Is Chedorlaomer going to come back here and get us? Since I, you know, rode in there and probably killed a bunch of them, the slaughter of kings and everything else, are they going to come and try to get revenge against us? Well, he never says that, but God tells him, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. You see, sometimes we as individuals just feel like, well, maybe we just need thicker skin. Maybe we shouldn't be such super sensitive people. We put on faces and fronts to other people because we don't want them to know what we truly are, and that is frail, sensitive, easily disturbed, and easily hurt, as many of us are. We ought to appreciate so much that not only is there no need for us to hide these things from God, but he always knows them completely and is there to comfort us no matter what it is that's distressing us. That's the way he always is. And I hope that you'll see that in the way that God helps Abram understand, especially when Abram starts expressing doubt, as he's going to here in the next few verses. Such a perfection of faith, where there's no fear at all, will never be ours this side of glory. We will always have some degree of doubt. We will always have some degree of unbelief, some degree of anxiety in our lives. We will never have a perfect serenity or peace until we're in glory. But God is indeed our shield. What is the ground of Abram not being afraid? You see it there in the verse? Notice what the second thing that God says there in verse 1. He says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. God is both our protector, our shield, and our portion. He is the one that we possess. We will inherit him when we die. That is ultimately our inheritance, is to have him and to be close to him. God is our shield. He is always with us, always protecting us as a shield. Now, I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand what that is saying. Does that mean that you will never get hurt? It does not. Was God a shield to early Christian martyrs that he allowed to die in very terrible and cruel ways? Yes, he was a shield to them, and he was their exceedingly great reward. In the ultimate sense, the true believer has nothing to fear. Nothing. Why? Because his future, his eternal future, is secure in Christ. And the New Testament itself picks up on this shield imagery. In Ephesians 6:16, we read this, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And 1 Peter 1:5 says, who through faith are shielded. Through faith we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And as a point of application of God saying to Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward, the truly born again person, the one who in their heart knows and loves the one true God and is his adopted child, is shielded by God through faith, not from trials or hardship in this life, but from doubt, fear, and anxiety of harm in the next life. Notice again what that passage in 1 Peter 1:5 says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And thus, as another point of application, and this is very important given the level of false teaching that exists in the Christian world in America today on this topic, we must not naively think that the command in the Word of God, do not be afraid, when he tells us that is given to true believers, means that we will never have a debilitating disease. That's not what that means. It also doesn't mean we're never going to have a hard trauma in our life. It also is not a promise that we won't have a searing loss, a spiritual drought, great physical pain or injury, or great heartache in this life. God as our shield and as our exceedingly great reward is not a promise of that nature. In fact, the Bible everywhere promises us those very things in direct connection to following Christ. Life often will be very, very hard. Hear the Word of God. Hear what Jesus said about this. He said in Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. You see, every person comes to that path on the road, and you have this the broad and wide gate. No obstacles, it's all smooth, it's all fresh, brand new asphalt, and there's just this big crowd of people, and all this hooping and hollering and partying and fun, and it's all gradually downhill. And then over here you have this narrow gate, and there's just a few people on it, and there's obstacles everywhere, and there's lions on the outside of it, and there's real hard things there. And Jesus is saying, if you travel that road, it's narrow and it's difficult. 2 Peter 2:3, Paul told Timothy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And at the end of his 3-chapter-long discourse in John 14 through 16 to his disciples, the night before he was crucified, Jesus made this, the very last thing he said before the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said to them, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What is that promise? In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have to endure hardship. Narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. Having God as our shield and obeying that command, do not be afraid, do not be anxious. That does not mean we're not going to have things that really try us in this world. Think about Jesus' statement there, that promise. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. He promised us that. Paul, the apostle, was beaten, flogged, shipwrecked, taunted, slandered. Could God still say of Paul, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward? Absolutely. Job lost everything, his health, his wife's love, his children's lives, and his reputation. Was God still his shield and his exceedingly great reward? Yes, he was. Peter and John were flogged for preaching in Christ's name. Was God their shield when those flogs came down on their backs? Yes, he was. And so, do not think that our call to a fearless life, in which God is our shield and our reward, means people will never hurt us or exploit us. That we won't experience great sadness and trials at times. That is a misinterpretation of the Word of God. It's the kind of false teaching that the Word of Faith teachers, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, engage in all the time. And they're dead wrong when they say things like that. What do these men say to the brokenhearted person that's there in their church? What do they say to the person who's been betrayed? What do they say to the physically destroyed by disease and the emotionally destroyed by betrayal? Oh, they just didn't have enough faith, perhaps? They didn't believe it strong enough that God wanted them to have the joy down in their heart? And as a key point of application, the irony is this. It is having God as your shield, an exceedingly great reward, that enables true believers to accomplish the glorification of God that Job did. It is having God as your shield and your exceedingly great reward that enables you, when you are betrayed, when you go through the searing loss and heartache, to still bring glory to His name. It is not a promise that those things won't happen. It is the promise that when they do, God will carry us through them and He will receive glory for carrying us through. Remember Job's words? Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why was he able to do that? Why was he able to say that? Because God was his shield. His exceedingly great reward. That's why. These are the words of a man whose inheritance was God himself. What was Job's exceedingly great reward? It was not those camels that were stolen. It was not his health. It was not the 10 children that he had. It was his God. That was his reward. That's why he could say, even with his reputation destroyed, his friends heaping abuse on him, you must have done this, you did this, you just have unconfessed sin in your life, you've got this and that. There were 3-word faith teachers back then talking to Job. You must have not had enough faith. You must have done this or that. And Job, no. Not that I know of. He was able to deal with those things because God was his shield. That's the irony. It's that belief and that promise that enables us to pass through the fire, to pass through the water in a way that brings glory to God. God has not promised us that we won't suffer. God has not promised us that we will never be afraid. God has not promised us that we won't at times be abandoned by those who were supposed to love us. God has not promised us that we will always be healthy. God has not promised us that we will always have our physical needs met in this life. But He has promised us that when we do suffer, when we are afraid, when we are abandoned, when we are the victims of people's hatred and thoughtlessness, when our health is gone, He will be there. He will still be your shield against the future, so that you don't have to live with what Noah Webster described as that painful feeling of the befalling of evil that might come upon me. In Psalm 23, verse 4, such a glorious passage. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. How many of you have ever walked through that valley in your life? You ever been there? Maybe you're in there right now. He says, I will fear no evil. He doesn't say, because I know God, I will never have to walk through that valley. He says, yea, though I walk through it, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Those two words are just glorious. With me. God is with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You hear what he's saying there? The fire, the river, the water, it's waiting for us. We will walk through it. But what he's saying is, you will not be burned. They will not overflow you. I will be with you through it. You may feel alone, but I will be there holding you the whole time. God's promise to be our shield, our exceedingly great reward, is not a promise that we're not going to suffer, that we might not experience incredible suffering, incredible loss and heartache and pain in this life, but it is the promise that no matter what it is we suffer and experience, He's always there. That shield never leaves us. We are never exposed to what would ultimately make us afraid. And although we have these precious promises from God's Word, and although we believe those promises, every single one of us in this room that knows Christ still has the old Adam in him, don't we? We still have unbelief, we still have doubt, and sometimes even despair. God knows that we are so very frail, so prone to unbelief, so prone to fear, so prone to uncertainty. And so God piles on the assurances. He gives us so many reasons to trust Him, so many reasons to believe in the goodness of who He is. Now notice this in the next passage. Verses 2 through 5, God's pastoral care to Abram's doubt. Look at verses 2 and 3 there in your Bible in Genesis 15. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. What a striking question. In light of the fact that God just told Abram in a vision, no less, that he was Abram's shield and that God was his exceedingly great reward. And Abram says, what are you going to give me? The first thing he says, what will you give me? God himself just said to him, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And this next thing that comes out of Abram's mouth, what are you going to give me? God just told him, you have me. You have me as your shield, your reward. God gave us his son. God gave us His Spirit as the down payment of our final redemption. God has given us in this room the entirety of His holy word, the Bible. God gave us the Lord's Supper and baptism. God has given us Himself and His precious promises, which are more certain than anything in all of creation. And the believer still turns to God. We still turn to Him and say, what will you give me? And we studied Malachi in Sunday school. The people of Israel, the people who had come back from captivity, we're saying to God, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Because God said, I've loved you. I gave you all this stuff. And they're like, really? How? That's what we do. Abram's doing it right here. God just told him, I am your shield. You're receiving a great reward. And his question is, what are you going to give me? The doubt is beginning to consume Abram regarding this long-awaited child he was promised. He's beginning to wonder when or if this is even going to happen at all. I mean, he's thinking to himself, hey, God, we're not getting any younger, and the biological clocks aren't even ticking anymore. They're broken. God, have you come up with plan B yet? I already have an heir. His name's Eliezer of Damascus, some foreign guy that was born in my house, but not from my body or from Sarah's womb. So God, are you really going to do this or not? Verse 4. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. I cannot emphasize to you enough how critical that one verse is right here. It is so critical. Listen, God simply repeats the promise. Just hearing God's promises again is a form of pastoral care. Listening to someone else tell us what we already know in our hearts to be true often reinforces those things, doesn't it? Had Abram forgotten the promise that God made him? No, he was just struggling to still believe it. And friends, there's a great point of application here. You may at times think to yourself, hey, I've been reading the Bible for years. I grew up in church. I really don't need to be all that faithful to church attendance. I rarely hear anything I don't already know. But the point is, yes, but you still need to hear it again and again and again. About 5 years ago, I went through one of the hardest, lowest points of my entire life. I was almost at the conclusion that I had missed God's will for my life, that I should not have quit my job. I should not have gone to seminary. I should not have gone into ministry. Circumstances seemed to be utterly impossible to change, fix, or make right. I couldn't pray. I couldn't worship. I couldn't read the Bible. I was at the very bottom of the barrel of my life. Those were the darkest days I have ever known 5 years ago. And my precious wife could see it. And one day she sat down next to me on the couch and with tears in her eyes read these two verses to me and asked me a simple question. She read these two verses, Psalm 147, 10 and 11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And she looked at me and said, Patrick, why have you stopped hoping in God's mercy? You have stopped. Why? That was a turning point. Did I learn something from those verses that I didn't know before? No. In a sense, it was like she was asking me, when did you become an Arminian? It was like, you who teach about the sovereignty of God and who are typically a fire-breathing Calvinist, when did you stop believing those things? It wasn't that I had forgotten them. You see, God gives to each a measure of faith, and that measure of faith is different at different times in our lives. Sometimes it's great, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes the fire is burning bright. Sometimes it's just a little tiny ember. But it needs to be kindled, stoked, and helped by hearing the things of God again. I didn't learn something new from those verses, but to hear someone else read what God has said. He takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. Why have you stopped? I had stopped hoping. But that changed it. Hearing that from her changed it. Never think it is a small thing to skip out on church for no good reason. You may know a lot, and that's a blessing, but how strongly do you believe the things that you know? How strongly do you really believe them? Is there not always the need to have fresh, dry wood put on the fire in your heart? Is there not always the need to fan the flame so that our hearts and souls do not become quenched? Brothers and sisters, please hear me. God will never extinguish our smoking flax, nor will he break that bruised reed. But our Creator and Redeemer expects us to be diligent in keeping the fire going. He won't let it go all the way out. But how hot does it burn, my friends? How faithful do we attend to that flame within ourselves? Abram didn't have a pastor. He didn't have a spiritual mentor. And so God himself gives Abram the pastoral care he needed, namely, to just hear the same promise again. God just comes out and says, after Abram says, hey, this guy born of my house is my heir. What are you going to give me in terms of this promise? I don't have a child yet. And God simply says, that one will not be your heir, but one coming from your own body. That's what he had told him long ago, and Abram, that's exactly what he needed to hear from God. A repetition of what he already knew, but had begun to doubt. That's why to be fed from the Word of God and to hear the simple gospel message over and over again is so vital to our spiritual health. Because we're sinful and we don't want to believe it. We drift away from it. Abram doesn't hear anything new, just a repetition of that promise, and as an illustration, even when we do truly believe the promises of the gospel of Christ, that belief is mixed with unbelief, isn't it? And no matter how long we live, and how much we grow and mature in our walk with God, our belief will always be mingled with some degree of doubt. It always will be. Our faith will never be perfected in this life. The following narrative from the ministry of Christ illustrates this so very well. This is Mark 9:17. Just listen to this passage. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they could not cast it out, that they should cast it out, but they could not." Can you imagine how heartbreaking that would be? A child who's demon-possessed, who, when that child at times is thrown down on the ground and foams at the mouth, and they know there's an evil spirit inside of them. Verse 19, he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Is that where you live your Christian life? That's where I live mine. That passage in Colossians, even when I read it to you, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Part of me, in my heart of hearts, says, "Yes, amen, that's wonderful." Another part says, "That's pie in the sky." John Calvin wrote a marvelous short paragraph about that phrase, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Listen to Calvin's wisdom on this. Quote, "He declares that he believes, and yet acknowledges himself to have experienced both of, acknowledges himself to have unbelief. He declares that he believes, and yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief. These two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers." Did you hear that? As our faith is never perfect, it follows we're partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance toward us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of our faith. It is our duty, in the meantime, carefully to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us, to strive against them, and to pray to God to correct them, and as often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to Him for aid. Is that true of you? You declare, when you hear the gospel, "I believe. I do believe in Jesus. I believe that what He did was specifically for me. Lord, help my unbelief." To help Abram's unbelief, God gave Abram what he needed. A simple reiteration of the promise. But God, being abundant and so very kind, doesn't stop there, does he? Look at verse 5. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" In our world today, one must travel away from city lights to have a clear picture of just how numerous the stars are on a cloudless night. My only experience with really seeing the fullness of that was a trip that was made when I was about 18 to the boundary waters of northern Minnesota. And that night it was astounding. I'd never seen anything like it. There was no moon, not a cloud in the sky. You could see the outline of the Milky Way galaxy. You could see the northern lights way off in the distance. And it was just unbelievable. There were so many stars you couldn't even see the normal constellations. I could not find the Big Dipper because there were so many stars. And this isn't exactly at a time or a day and age when they had electricity. God takes him outside. "Abram, that one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. Come outside here. Look up." Just put yourself in that situation, and here's Abram looking up at the stars, and the whole sky is filled with stars. And he tells him, "That's how many descendants you're going to have, Abram." Isn't God gracious to him? Not only does he repeat the promise, which should be sufficient, he gives him a visual aid as well. It is always a special blessing from God when we have inspired commentary on the significance of Old Testament passages. We have such an explanation in Romans 4 of this very passage. The significance of God's statement here, "So shall your descendants be." You see that there? The very last phrase of verse 5 in your Bible? You see it in Genesis 15:5? God says to Abram, "So shall your descendants be." as well as the next verse, Genesis 15:6. The significance of those verses cannot be overstated. They form the foundation of Paul's entire understanding of justification by faith. In the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, throughout the rest of the New Testament, those verses are the foundation of how a person is made right with God. They are the passages that Paul cites over and over again to demonstrate how sinners are saved. Listen to Paul's inspired commentary on that phrase, "So shall your descendants be." Listen to how Paul understands it under the inspiration of the Spirit. In Romans 4:16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." That's from Genesis 12. "In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." And there Paul is citing Genesis 15:5. And then he goes on in verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, Abram did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." And then the text goes on and cites Genesis 15:6, "And thus it was reckoned to him as righteousness." He was justified before God. Now let's move into the next passage. Look at verse 6 there in your Bible. Abram accounted righteous by faith alone. Look at Genesis 15:6, critical text of the Word of God. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So Abram starts out doubting. "God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? One born in my house is my heir." God responds by saying, "This one will not be your heir, but one coming from your own body." And then he tells him to go outside and look at the stars. "Number the stars if indeed you can count them, so shall your descendants be." And then Abram finally, contrary to what he sees, the deadness of his own body, the deadness of his wife's womb, he doesn't think about that. He just thinks about the promise. He believes it. And it's accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham is then justified. This verse records Abraham's justification before God by faith alone. And Paul uses that very verse, Genesis 15:6, as the foundation of his entire explanation of the doctrine of the justification of the sinner before God. And because of that, next week's sermon will be a much closer look at this verse and how it captures perfectly, succinctly, and fully the doctrine of the justification of sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Abram believed in the Lord. And Paul's explanation of that, as we just read in Romans 4:18, was that contrary to hope in hope, he believed what God had promised him. So shall your descendants be. Imagine how hard that was for him to believe. The guy is 100 years old in a day and age when their lifespans were just about the same as what ours are. A man who's 100 years old, his wife is close to the same age too. And God's telling him, not only are you going to have descendants, they're going to be more numerous than the stars. For him to go, seriously, that's actually going to happen? How? He doesn't consider the deadness of his body. He doesn't consider the deadness of her womb. He just says, God said it, that's what's going to happen. He believes, and he's justified. There's an application there to us. Because, you see, we can look at the deadness of our own life, can't we? The deadness of our own soul. The deadness of our own works, and say, how can it possibly be the case that I'm going to heaven when I die? How can I actually be saved? And yet we, as Abram, become convinced in hope against hope, not considering our works, not considering the deadness of our life, not considering all the sins we've piled on throughout our whole life. Instead, we believe the promise that he who has faith in Christ is justified before God. Abram believed it. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram did not work. Abram did not do something righteous. Abram simply believed that promise. And thus, righteousness was accounted or reckoned to him. And thus, Abram was justified before God. Abram was now a saved man. In Romans 4:19 again, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And again, I want to emphasize to you, Abram did not consider the things that would only bring him doubt and despair. What was his problem? He was thinking about circumstance. He was thinking about, there's no way this can happen, I'm too old. And she's been barren her whole married life. She's never had a child. And now she's an old woman. Her womb is dead. The text of Scripture says he did not consider those things, but simply looked at the promise. Remember that passage in Ezekiel 37? The Valley of Dry Bones? Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. When you think of God as your shield, your exceedingly great reward, do not consider the deadness of your works. Don't consider the damnable sins you often commit. Don't consider the seasons of self-centered spiritual dryness you often find yourselves in. Look only to the promise. Only to Christ. Look only to His righteousness. Our struggle with assurance of salvation is due at times to excessive introspection, excessively looking at circumstance, excessive probing into our own hearts and self-contemplation. And Romans 4:20 says, He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to Him for righteousness. Why is it so true that we are partly unbelievers until we die? Why did that hurting man cry out to Jesus so long ago, something that all of us experience and feel every minute? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because we consider the deadness of our own bodies and the deadness of our wombs, figuratively speaking. We look at what is apparently hopeless instead of looking to Jesus, who is our hope. We focus on our failures instead of on Christ. We focus on all we've done wrong instead of on all that Jesus has done right. And insofar as we do that, our assurance and our faith is going to be mixed with unbelief and doubt. My final word to you this morning is this. Fear and doubt are a constant part of life, even for the most seasoned believer. There's a reason Augustine wanted Psalm 32 chiseled into the wall next to his bed. Because of doubt. Because we still struggle to believe, will it really happen? Will it really work? When I finally die, will I really be saved and justified? Despite the repeated command of God to us, do not be afraid. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. What is the key to overcoming fear and doubt? To fix your eyes on Christ. In ourselves is nothing but despair, doubt, hopelessness, and fear. But in Christ there is forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And so when fear and doubt follow you, have the courage and obedience to take your eyes off yourself just long enough to look to Jesus. Look to the perfection of His works, the perfection of His righteousness. And there you will find a place to stand, a shelter in the time of storm, and a place of peace. And remember what Calvin said. I want to close with the last part of that quote I gave you. Calvin said, as our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us, even for that, and exercises such forbearance toward us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. And people have asked me before in pastoral care and counseling, how much faith do I need to have to really be a Christian? And the answer is, any. How much repentance does it take to be a believer? Any. It can be weak faith. As the great Martin Luther said, even a weak faith embraces a strong Savior. Calvin says, it is our duty in the meantime carefully to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us, and to strive against them and to pray to God to correct them. And as often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to Him for aid. And I hope that that's what we will all do as we experience unbelief, is fly to Him for aid. Look not at yourself, at your miserable heart and the doubt and despair and the lethargy and all that. Look to Jesus That's where you will find your assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you are our shield, our exceedingly great reward. And that even as we lift our complaints and our doubts to you as Abram did, being the sinner that he was, having a faith that was mixed with much doubt, that when we consider the promise you have made and can turn away from the deadness of our lives, the deadness of our works, the sins we commit, long enough to fix our hope on Jesus, we can see the perfection of your work there. We see our assurance there. We see the mirror of our election in the face of Jesus. Father, help us to obey what Peter said long ago, to fix our hope fully on the grace of Christ that is to be revealed to us in the last time. We ask in his name. Amen.